We left last week Nehemiah and the people of Israel in Jerusalem, and our challenge was this: live on the front lines. Don't allow discouragement to overtake you. Don't give in to discouragement. Stand up to the attacks of the enemy, because he will attack. He will come after you. And live on the front lines. So I ask you again, for you to respond in your heart between you and God, what's your story this week? Did you live on the front lines? Did you retreat, or did you live on the front lines? I know that if you lived on the front lines, and I know many of you did, you saw victory, you saw provision, you saw building going on in your life and the lives of those that you interacted with, and you saw the glory of God. We need to recognize that. He doesn't always get the credit. He provides, he works, he builds, he gives that victory, he gives provision, and then we get excited and we celebrate it. But sometimes we forget that it's really about restoring the glory of his name. That's why we're here. That's why, as a follower of Jesus Christ, as someone who's put his faith in Jesus Christ, as someone who has seen the cross for what it is, that it's payment for my sin, that it covered what I could not cover, as a follower of Jesus Christ, by faith in him, I get to go home one day. I get to be with him. I get to see him for all he really is. I get to experience life the way he intended it, without sin, without weakness, without disease. This body that you see that is aging and falling apart and is prone to disease, is prone to fatigue. I helped somebody move yesterday for just a few short hours, and I almost couldn't get out of bed this morning. This body is just wearing out, and one day I will be given a new body. So why am I here now? Why can't I go right now? Because it's about restoring the glory of God and his name so that people would see who he is. So if I lived on the front lines this week, I saw him building, I saw him providing, I saw him giving me what I needed, and I saw his glory revealed. And I need to stop and recognize that. If I didn't live on the front lines, and I did retreat, I did give in to discouragement, I did give in to temptation, and I didn't stand up to the attacks of the enemy, I didn't put on the armor, I didn't prepare for battle, and I was defeated, I'm done, right? It's all over. God's finished with me. Throw in the towel. Some of you know better than that, because you've tasted of his grace and his mercy. It's about being forgiven. It's about being restored. See, it's not about building this wall. That's what we're looking at in the book of Nehemiah. It's about building the glory of God. It's about building up lives. It's about restoration. We will fall. We will give in to temptation. We will run, retreat, shrink back from living on the front lines. We do get tired. We do get discouraged. We do get selfish. And Jesus is there with his hand to say, come on, get back up. Where's Jeff at? Did he leave? He usually goes to the bathroom about this time. There's a little behind-the-scenes secret. Okay. It's been a long time since I've sang that song, Blessed Assurance, This Is My Story. It's a long time since I've sang those words, that his love endures, and he's always there, and no matter what happens, he's going to be my forgiving friend, because he loves me, because he wants to build his glory into my life. He wants people to see him for who he truly is, through me, in me. And if I retreated this week, if I gave into discouragement, and I didn't live on the front lines, he wants to get me back to the front lines. He wants to get me back up on my feet. He wants me to get my armor back on. And he wants to build his glory. He wants to reveal his glory. He wants to restore his glory to me, his child, the one that he redeemed, so that people can see that. That's what this is about. That's why we're going through this book of Nehemiah. That's why we're going through this series and why we're calling it Restoring Glory, because it's about God building his glory into our lives so that the people in this world can see who he is. Would you agree that we live in dark times? We live in challenging times? We live in difficult times? Dare I say, we almost seem to live in hopeless times. It's overwhelming, the amount of bad news and pain and suffering and struggle that we're bombarded with every day. In fact, we try to limit it. There's so much of it, right? You hear people, I'm going to stop watching the news. I'm going to stop reading the newspaper. I'm going to stop checking my Yahoo page or my whatever where I get my information from. It's just overwhelming. It's just at one after another. There's earthquake after tornado, after financial crisis, after bad news, and then we bring it right down to personal relationships and jobs and homes and pain and sickness and disease and hurt and fear and shame. It's overwhelming sometimes. What does this world need? What do I need? What do you and I need? We need to see the glory of God. We need to see who He is. We need to be reminded of who sits on the throne. We need to be reminded that there is a throne and that there's a God who sits on it. And He's still in control and He still loves us and He's still offering grace and mercy to all who will come to Him in faith. That's what this is about. This is about taking giant piles of rubble and hopelessness and turning it around and building it into something beautiful that provides protection and security and a daily reminder of who God is. That's what this is about. Join me in Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, this is where we're going to pick it up this morning. I hope that you lived on the front lines. If you did not live on the front lines, I hope that you will find encouragement and grace this morning that you can live on the front lines in the coming week. Because God is not finished with you. He is still restoring glory. We saw that last week there was these attacks, there were these challenges, there were enemies, there were plots, all this stuff was happening. And we left them in the end of chapter 4, living on the front lines, building the wall to half its height. Things are happening. God is providing. It's moving. It's happening. God's revealing who He is, and people are excited. The enemy was not able to stop the building. All their plotting, all their planning, all their efforts to try to discourage and try to keep people from building through fear and other methods didn't work. Remember, they had a shovel, or they had a sword and they had a shovel. And they just kept building. And then we come to chapter 5, verse 1, and it opens with these words. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying this. Some were saying, quote, "We and our sons and our daughters are numerous. There's a lot of us. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must have grain. We must get grain. We need food, and we need it every day." Others were saying, verse 3, "We are mortgaging our fields. We're taking out lines of credit and home equity loans and seconds and all that kind of stuff. We're borrowing, using our fields, our homes as collateral, our vineyards, our homes, and we're doing it to get grain during the famine. There's a shortage of food, and there's a shortage of availability of food for people." Remember, too, that much of their time is spent doing what? Building the wall. That's taken up a large... Remember from early morning to when the stars came out? Well, that doesn't leave a whole lot of time to plant and harvest and, you know, do that kind of stuff. Butcher the chicken or whatever and prepare the meals. And we saw that everybody of all levels of life and occupations were working. And so there's a shortage of food. And still others were saying in verse 4, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax." So when you complain about income tax, remember that it's been around for a very long time. "We had to borrow money to pay our taxes that were on our fields and our vineyards, property tax." They didn't have Prop 13 back then. "Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery." The picture here is that we've had to contemplate, and it says in the next sentence that it's begun to happen already. We have to begin to sell our children into slavery. Servitude. This was something God had provided for. It was something that was allowed. You can read about it in Exodus, particularly Exodus 22. There's some instructions there about how this looks. But every 7 years, they were to be set free. And on the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, the plan was they were supposed to just erase all debt. Everybody started from scratch. They didn't do it exactly the way they were supposed to. But that was what God had provided for. You're allowed to do this. They weren't doing anything outside of God's rules and laws. But they were very, very discouraged because of who it was that they were having to sell them to and who it was that they were trying to get food from. Some of you already can see what's happening here. The picture will become even more clear as we read through this. "Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. What the enemy could not do, because God was on their side, on the side of his people, the people themselves were able to do. What the enemy couldn't do in distracting or stopping the building of the wall and getting things off track, the people themselves, within their own numbers, they were able to do. What we're faced with here in chapter 5 is a crisis. And I'm labeling it a leadership crisis, because that's really, I believe, what it is. If you look at your next verse 7, it'll tell you it was the nobles and the royal people, the noble people, and the leaders. It was people who were in leadership that were doing this. So they're facing a leadership crisis. Last year, I had the privilege of going to Indonesia with some of you. And God did a lot of things in my life. He taught me a lot of lessons that I'm even still, with his help, trying to apply to my life. But one of them that really captured me when I was over there was the vacuum of leadership. There was just an absence of leadership. We saw some at the school where the missionaries are training people. We saw some in Greg and Pam, and we saw a few other missionaries that were really trying to step up and lead. But in families, as dads, husbands, even within some of the local churches, the churches that I had contact with, certainly on a government level, hundreds of islands, hundreds of dialects. I'm not bashing Indonesia. That wasn't the lesson that God gave me. On a business level, on a police, the safety level, it was missing. It was completely missing. And for the first time in my life, I really was cognizant of what it looks like to have a vacuum of leadership, to have a leadership crisis, and the effects that it has on daily life. Come back home. Last couple of years have been kind of challenging, right? In the West, in the United States, in our own lives, in California. I think some of you would probably be quick to agree with me that we also face a leadership crisis in our own country, in our government. I'm not being political, okay? I'm not going to mention any political party. I'm just talking about leadership. I don't care what your stripe is, what color you wear, if you're a blue state or red state. I'm just talking about leadership, people that step up and lead. We're facing a leadership crisis on a business level, from the CEO level on down to management. We're facing crisis on just a local level. What was that city in Southern California? The city of Bell, I think it was called. Is that crazy? It's crazy to me that they think that they could operate that way, and they could take that way, and that nobody was going to say anything. We have a leadership crisis when it comes to sports, and to public figures, and to celebrities. But before we get too judgmental, we also have a leadership crisis right in our own local churches. In our own local churches, in the church itself. And we have a leadership crisis in our families. As parents, as dads, as husbands. We're in a leadership crisis. You know what I want us to take from that before we move any further? I believe that God wants us to take from that is this. We saw it at the opening words, the opening pages of this series, of this book, Nehemiah. God is looking for those whose hearts are fully committed to Him, that He can strengthen them and use them to lead. Because everything is, as John Maxwell, I believe, said, everything rises and falls on leadership. It's not about exalting some people over others. That's not leadership. Jesus was so abundantly clear about that. But it is about leading people. It is about serving people. Without leadership, people flounder. In a leadership crisis, terrible things happen. That's what's happening in Nehemiah chapter 5. Some terrible things are happening because there's a leadership crisis. And in the opening words of this chapter, Nehemiah is faced with the crisis. And in his response, here's point number one that I want you to take, and it's in your notes. A leader, or let me call him this, because I really believe this is who Jesus was, and we'll look at him later this morning. It's servant leadership. It's servant leadership. And it's really important for us to wrap our brains around that, because we have a lot of pictures in our heads of leaders who are not servants in any way. Right? You can come up with all kinds of pictures in your head, from the domineering, you know, abusive father, right down, that kind of close and personal, to the absentee father. I'm not picking on men, but I am picking on men. To the CEO that makes, you know, 150 times or 250 times what his average employee makes, or to a government official in the city of Bell that, you know, makes what they were making in the retirement of whatever, it was crazy, hundreds of thousands of dollars a year for the rest of their life. We have all these pictures. Maybe you have sports people in your head, or celebrities, or movie stars, I don't know. But what I do know is that we have a lot of pictures in our heads of what we think leadership is, or what's given to us as examples of leaders. And in the midst of all that chaos and all that just craziness of ideas, there's this man who was more than just a man. He was God himself, took on the form of a man. And he served. And as he served, he revealed to us in the flesh that he was the absolute greatest leader that has ever walked on the face of this earth. And he served. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He served. That's leadership. That's God's definition of leadership. It's Jesus Christ. It's God in the flesh showing us what it looks like. So servant leadership looks like this. Here's point number one. These are very, very simple, but I believe they're deeply profound. They will change our lives, truly. You have to care about people. Bottom line, you have to care about people. One of the biggest contributors, the things that contributes most to our leadership crisis, from every level of government to business to homes, whatever, every level of leadership, is that leaders don't truly care about people. They care about themselves. So you get it. You see it. You even struggle with it in your own life, right? Let's just be fair. Let's be honest. You have to care about people. These people come to Nehemiah and say, Nehemiah, we got a problem. We're low on food. We don't know what to do, so we've been mortgaging our property, and we've been, you know, contemplating, and we've had to begin even to sell our sons and daughters into servitude till the next year, the next 7-year break, and we've gotten money from that. But here's the problem. The problem is all of these pieces put together, and this was intentional by the leaders. And there's a word you need to understand that we don't use today: usury. It'll come up a couple times. To help us understand, just switch it for the word interest. Just switch it for the word interest. Because they were told to lend it to each other, but they were told they weren't to charge interest. There's a business model for you, huh? You need to plant your crop this year and you don't have enough money, I'm gonna loan you $100. Now this is so foreign to us, it doesn't die even in my own head. So at the end of the year when you get your harvest, you need to give back me how much? Well, where's the interest? What's in it for? What's the market? You know what I mean? It should be at least 10%, right? I should at least get 110. In fact, you know what? I want interest in your field. And if you don't pay it to me, I'm going to take your field because your field is collateral. See, that wasn't allowed. We'll get to it in a minute where he tells them what to do. But the usury is this interest charge. It says you loan money, but just loan it to them and they'll pay you back when they can. The problem was they were using their fields. It was expected that their fields became collateral. So here's the problem. I borrow money on my field. I get $100. I work my field. And at the end of the season, my field gives off a harvest. And I take that harvest and I sell it. And I pay him back the $100. And he says, well, give me the rest of the money. So what do you mean give you the rest of the money? Well, it's my field. Your harvest belongs to me. It's my field. That's all my money. It's right there in the small print. Should have read it before I signed it. And I give them all the money. So now what am I going to do? Borrow more money. And I'm going to go back and I'm going to work my field to be able to pay back that money. But at the end of the year, all my money goes back to him again. This is what they were doing to each other. And what does Nehemiah tell us that he responds to that? I was very, very angry. Why was he angry? Because this was a leadership issue. This is about men that knew better. This is about men that should have understood what their role was. What are the two words listed for us in verse... let me just read verse 7. I pondered them in my mind. We'll read it again, but let me jump ahead. I pondered them in my mind. That is the charges that were brought. And I accused the nobles and the officials. And I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. The people that you are called to serve, you are using. Why is he upset? Because this is a leadership issue. That's why God provides leadership, to lead and to provide for those that they're responsible for. I really believe there's a few things that God just, well, I know there is because it tells us in Proverbs, we're given a list of things that God hates. But when we come to the New Testament, we're given another glimpse into God's heart, and we see Jesus saying things like, boy, you know what? If you're going to offend these little children or sin against these little children, it's almost better that you were never born. Wow, that's a God of grace. Or another time he says, you know, it's better that you just tie a millstone, this big rock around your neck, and you throw yourself in the ocean, and you commit suicide instead of hurting one of these little ones or causing one of these little ones to sin. So, whoa, God, there's certain things that God just looks at and says, you know what? Don't mess with that. Throughout the New Testament, the standard, the calling, the expectation of leaders is higher. Is that fair? I won't argue with you if it's fair or not. It's the truth. It's God's design. And he doesn't take lightly, he doesn't brush aside easily when those he's placed in leadership abuse the people that they're called to serve. Nehemiah is upset because this is a leadership issue. Number two, he's upset because this was hindering the work on the wall. Can you see that? I mean, just the obvious that they're hungry. You go work on the wall while your child is a slave somewhere and see if that doesn't distract you from building for God. I hope it does. Certainly would me, right? Your kids are off in slavery somewhere and you're, okay, building the wall. This was hindering the work that God wanted to do. It was dividing people. We picked that up in the first five or six verses. There's division between brothers and sisters, people, their own flesh and blood. He was mad because this was giving the enemies of God an opening to attack. Boy, division is so powerful to the enemy because it stops the work of God. It absolutely stops the work of God. I'm talking about division with your kids. I'm talking about division with your spouse. I'm talking about division on your ministry team. I'm talking about division in your life group. I'm talking about division in this group here or any other local church or maybe even between local churches. The enemy loves division. He loves to pit us against each other. Then we're attacking each other. We're dealing with each other rather than building for God and doing what he wants us to do. And Nehemiah is angry. He's angry that this is a moment that gives the enemies of God an opening to attack. What the enemies could not do in their own efforts is now happening through what's going on between them. And finally, he's angry because this was not restoring the glory of God to the people of God. This is not how the people of God were to behave. This is not how the people of God were to reflect who God is, by using each other. Because that's not what God does. God doesn't use us. He serves us. And the leaders were not serving the people they were called to lead and to serve and to care for. I wrote this thought down this week, came to my head, and I've keep going back to it. In these kinds of moments, God is forgotten, or he's ignored, or he's blamed. Think about that for a minute. When this kind of crisis happens, this kind of behavior happens, when God's people treat each other this way, God is forgotten, or he's ignored by those who are offending, or he's blamed by those who are on the receiving end of wrong treatment. Is that restoring the glory of God? No, it's not. A servant leader cares about people. Care about people. I got to move on. You got to care about people. You want your life to matter. You want to build something for God. You want your life to be significant. You want to be used by God. You want to see God's glory restored to your own life and seen by those around you. can't escape the necessity of caring for people. Some of us struggle with that. Right? Nobody wants to, right now everybody's head is almost totally still, except for a few brave people. We struggle with that. We struggle with liking people. We struggle with loving people, putting other people's needs before our own. Don't we? Okay, I do. So I have a long list of people that I care about. Let me see that list. And then let me add a few names to it. Because what might be missing is your boss, or your neighbor, or maybe your spouse, or a child, a wayward child, or a relative. If you get to control that list, you're probably going to put on that list the people that you already care about and like. We got to care about people if we're going to matter for God. Verse 7, so I pondered them in my heart. I pondered these charges, and then I accused the nobles and the officials. Wow. You know, Nehemiah is an amazing, he's new to the scene. Do you know what I mean by that? He's the newbie. He's the rookie. Who does he think he is? These guys have positions. They have titles. They have history in Jerusalem. This guy shows up. He's only been there a short amount of time, less than 52 days for sure, because we know that's how long it took to complete the wall, and they're about halfway done. And he is really taking charge. And he confronts the establishment. He confronts the bosses, the leaders of the people. I accused the nobles and the officials, and I told them, you are exacting usury. You are charging interest from your own countrymen. So I called a large meeting to deal with them. And I said this. Now it's a public meeting. As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Syrians, and they've been bringing back, and we've been taking steps to come back to our land. We've built the temple. We're building the wall. We've done all this to bring people back, taking them out of slavery to where God had taken them. They've been sold to the Gentiles. Now, after all this provision of God and this progress and God building and bringing back his people, as he promised, now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to this, back to us. So you're taking them in as collateral for the loans, and then you're putting them on the auction block and selling them off, and we're buying them. And they kept quiet. They just stood there. Why did they not say anything? It tells us in verse 8, because they could find nothing to say. Everything Nehemiah said was true. They were doing that. Verse 9, so I continued. Can you just feel the pause there? If I'm Nehemiah, I'm ready to argue my case. You know when you accuse somebody, we're often, you know, well, you don't understand, and they begin to kind of defend themselves, and so it's almost like you paused and waited. Whoa, all right. So I continued. What you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Shouldn't we be different than those who are around us as God's people? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. We're giving people what they need, and they're paying us back. But let the exacting of usury stop, the interest charges. Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, olive groves, houses, and also the interest, the usury you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. Verse 12, we will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then I summoned the priest and made the nobles and the officials take an oath. He didn't totally trust them, did he? He really wants to put them on the spot. I made them take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe, shook out the dust. I just had this happen to me this week. I was eating in the car, which I don't recommend. Officer Kaufman, I seldom do that, but I was this week. I was eating something, I don't remember what it was. But when I got out, I looked down, and guess what was all over my shirt? Crumbs, right? Uh-huh. Officer Kaufman, you take note? He also has that experience. And what did I do? I shook out the crumbs from the folds of my shirt. Get it? That's the picture. He just had a robe on. He said, I shake out the dust. I shake it. What was the value of those crumbs? What happened to him? They're in a parking lot somewhere, on, you know, where I got out of the car. You did not, no one here saw me down on the ground, you know, licking up the crumbs off of the ground. Because they don't have any value. They're discarded. They're worthless. That's the picture here. And this picture shows up through the Old Testament. It was a way of saying that you're worthless. We just cast you out. If you don't keep your promises, if you don't do what you said you have done, then in this way, may God shake you out of his house and your possessions, the possessions of every man who does not keep his promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, Amen. May it be so. And they praised the Lord, and the people did, the leaders did, as they had promised. Now let me move through this kind of quick. So stay with me. Number two, not only do we have to care about people, and these are all hard. I said they're very simple, they're very concise. These are tough, right? I don't want to come across like this is just easy, go out today and do this. It's hard to care for people consistently. Put others first. The second one is confront wrong. Now, some of us, that's no problem. We do that really easily. The challenge for those who do it easily is to do it in the right spirit and to do it humbly. Following me? Because some of it's easy to point out wrong, and you're wrong, and you know, and just step up. We do it all the time in marriage, right? You know, and I bear the scars to, you know, prove it. Some of us, it's too easy to do that, and we have to be careful. Others of us, we would rather die, literally, than to confront somebody. We'd rather run away. We'd rather, everything's fine. Don't make waves. It's cool. This is hard. It's hard to confront people. But that's what God calls of those who lead for him. There's an element of confronting wrong. We have to stand up. Nehemiah gets in their face and says, what you guys are doing is wrong. This is not about preferences. This is not about personality. This is about disobeying God. You with me? There's times when we disagree on, because our person, you ever have, don't answer, but you ever have a personality that kind of just rubs against your personality? Right? We have those people. Some of us are married to them. You know, I mean, they just rub us wrong. I'm not talking about personality. And I'm not talking about preferences. My wife and I just painted our bedroom. Some of the most challenging moments has been going to Lowe's and to that paint counter. I worked at Lowe's for a couple of years, and I had a card with me. I used to tease the other workers that I was going to offer marriage counseling in the back of the paint counter. Because couples are just like go nuts over, you know, the color because they have different preferences. We're not talking about preferences. We're not talking about personality. We're talking about disobeying God. That's when God calls a leader to step up and to confront and say, what you're doing is wrong. It's wrong. We do it humbly. We do it graciously. But we step up and we confront wrong. These guys were using this moment. They were using this moment to their own advantage. I've got to move, so I'm just going to I gave you Exodus 22, didn't I? Exodus 22, I think it's verse 23 and following. Verse 25 through 27. Let me also give you Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. You read the whole chapter, but about halfway through, he talks about this and how we're to treat each other, how we're to care for each other, to set each other free from these kinds of obligations and to meet people's needs. You see, you don't loan money to people in need. We give to those in need. Did you hear me? We don't loan to people who are in need. We can loan, and this is not a verse that's saying it's wrong to borrow money to buy a car or to buy a house. There's times when you borrow money, and that's fine. We're not talking about buying a house or buying a car. You know, hopefully, we're not talking about a gym membership or one of those kind of things. If you have a gym membership, that's fine. We're talking about needs. We're talking about people eating. We don't loan money to people to put food on their table. We give to meet people's needs. And as leaders, we certainly don't set up a process, set up a system that takes advantage of those that we shepherd and we serve, whether it's our family or a ministry team or a church as an elder, as a deacon, whatever that leadership looks like. It's wrong. It's simply wrong to be a user instead of a giver when it comes to leading. And part of that leadership is to confront that wrong. To confront that wrong. Isaiah 58. Mark that down if you would, please. And then number three. Not only do we need to care for people, You know, it was Jesus that was asked, you know, what's the most important commandment in all the Word of God, in all of God's revelation? What's the most important commandment? You remember that? And he says, you got to love God. You got to love him with all of your heart. Some of you, I can see it on your lips. All of your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. You love him with all that you are. And then he surprised everybody by giving the second one, which isn't what he was asked. But see, he doesn't separate the two, does he? He says the second is equally important. It's like the first. You have to love people. You have to love your neighbor as yourself. So you can't love people if you don't first love God. But the Apostle John said, if you say you love God and you don't love people, that you're a liar. See, they're inseparable. It was Jesus that says, you got to care about people. You say you love me, then you better love my bride. You better love my creation. They're inseparable. We got to care for people. We have to confront wrong. The servant leader, no matter how difficult it is, will step up in the face of opposition and say, what you're doing is wrong. He or she will do it correctly according to the principles we're given in God's word, but they will step up and they'll confront wrong. And the third characteristic of this servant leadership is that you just simply lead by example. You lead by example. Your life proclaims loudest, even more than your words, what it means to be a leader. Listen to his testimony here in verse 14. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. There was a salary. There was a supply of food for the governor of Judah. He didn't take it. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people, and they took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. The picture here, it's a pound. It's about what we would know as a pound of silver every day is what the allocation was, and food for his table every day in addition to the food and the wine. Their assistants also lorded over the people, but out of reverence for God. And the word here is translated in other places in the Old Testament as fear. The fear of God. Because of reverence for God, my worship of him, my respect of him, my awe of who he is, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on the wall. Wow, there's the whole lesson of this morning, of what it means to lead. You focus on building for God. That's what you're here to do. That's why you're in that position. That's why you're given that responsibility. I don't care what level of leadership it is. From leading a nursery on a Sunday morning and taking care of those kids and leading the other helpers and being in charge of that Sunday of that nursery class, to teaching a class of junior high boys, to being up here and teaching the Word of God, to being an elder, to being a deacon. It doesn't matter. The task is the same. Build for God. He says, that's what I did. I just kept devoting myself to building the wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table. 150. Ladies, quit complaining, okay, when your husband brings home three people. No, just kidding. Whoa, I'll get emails from that one. But 150 people was at his table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations, dropped by guests, unannounced guests. Each day, one ox, just think big cow, six sheep, and some poultry, some ducks, chickens, that kind of thing. Each day, they were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. This was a tough time. This was an economic crisis. Things were hard. Things were difficult. They had it tough enough. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. You want to build for God? You want to matter for God? You want your life to be used by God? You need to lead by example. You lead by example. You speak up. You confront wrong. You say the right things, the truth, but you lead by example. Let me throw out some things that I think I put in your note, and I'll do these quickly. Number one is this. It starts with the fear of God. To lead by example, it starts with the fear of God. Here's how I understand the fear of God. When I was a kid, growing up, I'll just get concisely. My dad's already looking nervous over here. I'm of the generation where my mom would say, you just wait till your father gets home. Now, my mom could handle her own. She had a... The statute of limitations is up, right, for CPS. She had a big wooden spoon that she knew how to use. She never abused us. Please don't take it wrong. But we feared the wooden spoon. We knew, and we deserved the wooden spoon when we happened to get it. But there was something about my mom saying, you know what, I'm not going to deal with this. You're driving me crazy. There was a lot of us. Usually I was in the middle of it, doing something, saying something. And she says, you know what, when your dad gets home, I'm going to tell him what you've done, and he'll deal with it. Now, anybody else have that experience? I don't know if that's just unique to a few of us, but when your dad gets home, I loved my dad, and I knew my dad loved me, but I also knew that he had the power, and he had the motivation to exercise discipline. Do you still have the spark plug wire? You do. Boy, that says a lot of right there. You can ask him later what that is. That's the fear. It's not that I hated my dad or I didn't want to see him. It was the sense of he's got the power to exercise judgment in my life because I'm guilty. And he has the motivation. As soon as my mom, I remember vividly being in the backyard. We had a 1-acre yard. And I'd see their two heads in the window and I'd see their mouths talking. You know, and well, my mom talking to my dad, just going, and you know, it's like he's getting taller. I know he wasn't, but you know, and I thought, ah, you know, and the longer she talked, the more trouble I was in. If it was just quick, then okay, you know, I can go, and you know what, you did what I did, right? I'm out working, you know, digging up the stuff, you know, doing what I'm supposed to be doing. That's the fear. It's a sense of respect and awe of what he brings to the mix. And Nehemiah says that you're not fearing God, but then in his own life he says it's out of reverence for God. It's out of fear of God. Say it this way. Nehemiah knew that one day he would stand before God and he would face to face give an account for what he did with his time of leadership. Anyone who puts their faith in Christ, we're forgiven. We don't stand before God to give account for our sins. They're covered. But you know what? I will stand before him and I will give an account for how I led and how I served. If I was a servant leader in the footsteps of his son Jesus, or if I served myself. And the fear of God says that moment's going to happen because God is real. He's able to make these things all come about according to his plan. And one day I will, in fact, stand before Almighty, eternal Creator God. And because I know that's going to happen, I'm going to live today, right now in this moment, the way he wants me to live as his leader. Starts with the fear of God. Number two, devote yourself to the work. You want to be an effective leader? You want your life to be effective for God? Don't get distracted. Don't get distracted by all kinds of, you don't have time. Don't get distracted by anything. Just keep devoted to what God's called you to do. And what has God called us to do? Matthew 28 is very, very clear. Make disciples. Make disciples that live by faith, are known by love, and are a voice of hope. Do it today. Do it tomorrow. Do it Tuesday. Do it Wednesday. Just do it every day. Don't get distracted. Number three, never demand your rights. Man, I wish we had more time. We could spend so much time here because this is a big part of our thinking, isn't it? As Westerners, as Americans, and especially as Californians, doggone it, I have rights. I'm the governor of Judah, and there's a budget that says I should get this amount of money every month, every day. That's my right as the governor of Judah. You want to lead effectively for God? And never demand your rights. You might be right. You follow me? You might be right that that's your right, but it's not about being right, is it? It's about serving other people. Lead by example. Never demand your rights. And number four, use what you have to serve. See, to be a leader, to be in a position of any kind of authority, of oversight or shepherding, can sometimes come with privileges. It can come with resources. And these men, these nobles and these officials in this time of crisis used it to pad their own pockets. Did you hear Nehemiah said we never acquired land? Land. We weren't there to build something for us. We were there to build for God. And so 150 plus people ate at my table. It was very expensive and costly for Nehemiah. But he used what he had. He used his resources to serve people, to meet people's needs. That's what it takes to be a servant leader. You need to care about people more than anything else. You need to lead by example. And you need to be willing to stand up and to confront wrong. Now, we kind of started at the cross, and I want to go back to the cross. Because the greatest example of servant leadership is the Lord Jesus Christ. Did he care about people? Yeah? Was he willing to confront wrong? Do you know what this is? Do you know what this represents? It's the confrontation of wrong, of sin, right? It's God saying, no, this is not right, that people are lost and they're headed for eternity separated from me. I created hell and that's where they'll go, but I created hell for Satan and his followers and then anybody who buys into him, his thinking, his plots, his plans. And that's not right. I want people to be set free. I want people to be loved. I want people to have purpose. I want to provide all that, and I'll confront it. He didn't just stand up. He hung up there and confronted wrong. And it almost sounds disrespectful to even ask the last one, but I'll say it with all respect and humility. Did he lead by example? Did he? Will you open with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2? Those that are going to be serving us this morning, can I invite them to come up? We're going to obey Christ's instructions to us to remember him, that he cared about people, that he confronted wrong, that he led by example. The Apostle Paul writes these words to the church in Philippi in chapter 2 of his letter, verse 1. He says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one, unified in spirit and purpose, and do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Paul, how do we do that? What does that look like? Verse 4. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of who? Christ Jesus. See, he did lead by example. And then he describes what that example looks like. It describes why this morning we have this bread and this juice up here that we're going to partake of in just a minute. Look what he did. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, to be held tightly to, but he let go of it. He made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he came, he's here, he had this body, he grew up, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why? Because he served us. Because God does his greatest work, he does his most profound life-changing work through leadership, through people that are committed to him, to follow him, to live for him, to serve for him. He did it through Nehemiah. He did it through a whole list of people in the Word of God. He's doing it through people in this room. And he certainly did it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He served me, and he met my need. And that's what we're going to remember this morning. I don't know where you're at with God, where you're at specifically with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you're his, you've put your faith in him, and you've come into his family, then you're commanded by God to partake this morning, and you're commanded to do it in a right state of mind, meaning that we need to be right with God. Not perfect, not without sin. If there's sin in your life, if there's failure this week, if you've fallen short, then you need to confess that sin. Don't say, well, I can't take communion and I'll get it right with God. No, do it now. Why on earth wait a second to embrace his grace and say, I'm sorry. I agree, God, I was wrong. The way I treated that person, the way those words that I said, that behavior, that response. Make it right with God right now. And then as his child, you partake. And in partaking, we're remembering Jesus, our Savior, Jesus, our Shepherd, Jesus, our Leader, Jesus, our Servant. So remember him this morning and allow him to also be your King this morning and tell you, lead you as to what he wants you to be and what he wants you to do, whatever that might be. Let's pray together, please. Father, it's your Son that we honor, and I know that you are pleased when we talk well of your Son. You love your Son, and he loves you, and we honor him, God, this morning. We remember what he has done for us. In his name, we come into your presence. It's Jesus. Amen.